In Advent week one, which was actually last Monday, and again, I hope that you had an opportunity to watch it or listen to it. My goal, my purpose in preparing that sermon was to lay out the biblical legacy, the groundwork, the foundation of the coming of Messiah through the words of the prophets. This year, the four Sundays of Advent are going to be the prophets. Today is the angels. Next week is the family. And the final week is the king, the chosen one. And they are going to intertwine here. We're going to see that. We started with the prophets. These chosen men that Yahweh God gave messages to present to their contemporary generations. We said Micah and Isaiah last week were from the 8th century, the 700 BC. Some of them would have a dual fulfillment where it was given and then part of it would be fulfilled in that day, understanding that in the future it would be fully fulfilled. We would understand it. The primary theme. And we began last week looking from the reading from Genesis chapter 3 on original sin. There were three actors in that drama. The serpent, Adam, and Eve. And after the fall, each one blamed each other. Adam says, it's that woman that you made for me. And the woman says, no, it was that snake that you made, that crafty serpent. And God judged each one of them individually for their sin. And when he judged the serpent, he said of the offspring of Mary, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Over the course of Jewish history, of the Torah, this is the earliest writings. I'm not exactly sure how they explain this, but we know what that means. Once the devil tempted Jesus and couldn't get him to fall, his goal was to get him off the earth. The striking of his heel was promoting those Jewish authorities to become jealous and hateful and murderous and bring about his arrest, his prosecution, and his execution, his death on the cross, the meaning of our communion. That was the striking of the heel. A serpent has venom in those fangs, and they inject it in the victim with the purpose of killing them. And that's what Satan was out to do. And he was successful. Temporarily. But it also says he will crush your head. How does that come about? Well, Satan had 3 days to revel in the death of Jesus and his burial. And then that Sunday morning came about and the resurrection happened. And Jesus and the angel says, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is alive. He is risen. You're going, hey, Pastor, you're on the wrong track here. That's the Easter message. That was the crushing of the serpent's head. That was foretold way back in Genesis. At the very beginning of Scripture, that one would come that would crush the head of the serpent. How did he do that? By his victory over sin and death and evil. So what we have in the world today is a snake with its head crushed that has not yet died. And in its withering and striking and dying, it is creating all this havoc. That is the prophecy. That is the beginning of it. And we traced a few other prophets. And we realized that Jesus came, the Christ came, as a spiritual Savior and not a political one. He didn't come to save the current Jews from the Romans. He came to save us. As Matthew said, to save us by the shedding of his blood, the forgiveness of sin. We also focused on the prophet Micah, 8th century. He and Isaiah were contemporaries. They kind of overlapped there. And he gave prophecies on the origin of the coming one. He said he would be coming from ancient times. The Messiah came before David. He came before Moses. He came before Abraham. He came before Adam. He came before creation. He is God. We sang the song, Mary, did you know that when you kiss the baby's cheek, you kiss the face of God? Do you understand that? It's powerful. It says he's going to come from Bethlehem. Little Bethlehem. We talked about that this morning in 1 Samuel 16. When Samuel went there to anoint a new king, he went to Bethlehem. He would be ruler over Israel. What did it say on his cross? The King of the Jews. He would shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of his name, of the name of the Lord is God. He would shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. The sheep hear my voice. It says of his reign, it will reach the end of the earth. That hasn't happened yet. Not in physical sense. It has spiritually. When he said in Matthew 28, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Make disciples. There are disciples of every tribe, nation, and tongue. There are believers in every corner of the world. But it also says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee should bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Reach the ends of the earth, and finally, that he will be our peace. Not that he's going to bring peace now, but he will be our peace. That even in the struggles, we have peace. And all of this points to someone very, very specific. This is not just generalized things. An individual who is going to fulfill all of these predictions. So let's take a look in Advent Week 2 as we explore a second category, a second group of servants of the Lord. The prophets were one. Today it's called the angels. These are spiritual beings. They were created to worship and serve the will of God, the Father, Yahweh God, sent to convey preparatory information about the incarnation. And that is what Tracy read today in our Advent reading from Luke chapter 1. Zechariah, the elderly priest, he's in the temple in Jerusalem by lot. He is drawn. He goes to the altar of incense. This is a really, really intense moment. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And the angel of the Lord comes to him. Surprises him. Why is he surprised? Because it's been several hundred years, almost 400 years, since Malachi got the last Old Testament word. The last word of the Lord. This is ushering in a new era. Zechariah is startled because he gets a prophecy about his own son. Yahweh God is speaking again. He has restored the fractured relationship between him and Israel and him and the world, sending an angelic messenger with a powerful message. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1, 18 to 25. It'll be up on the screen. But I love it when you have your Bibles out. Terry, you can get your phone. I'm okay with that. I know you're not texting. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to dismiss her quietly, to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home to be your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Where have you heard that this morning? Matthew said that in Matthew 26. The reason that Jesus came was to save his people from his sins. It's like there's a connection here. It's like there's a theme going on. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home to be his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. It's a familiar story. You know, the longer a pastor is at a church, you start to realize you've run out of material on certain things. There's no more stories of Jesus than what's in Matthew and Luke. Mark and John don't have birth narratives. There's only so much. And you go, boy, I hope I don't sound like a broken record. But then again, this is the Holy Spirit telling the story of the promised one. If that doesn't excite you hearing it again, this is a review. But it's an enhancement too. Verse 18, it says, "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about." This is Matthew speaking. One of the things I think is neat about the Chosen is they have a relationship between Jesus and Matthew as his scribe. He's writing things down. They have an episode where an older Matthew comes at the end and he brings it to Mary Magdalene and says, "It's done. It's done. His gospel is done here." And this Matthew, even though his birth narrative is concise, it's very much an outline compared to Luke, he gives us some information. One of them is in that first sentence. He says, "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah." He said, "I'm a Jew. I've been looking for a Messiah my whole life, and we found him. This is Jesus the Messiah." No question. Stop looking for someone to come when he's already came. It says his mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Since we're doing review, a little review of first century Jewish marriage customs is required here. It was a custom that girls 12 to 14 years old would be pledged in marriage to a young man who typically was several years older than her. In this case, to Joseph. They're identified. He was probably 18, 19, 20, 21 years old. She was 12, 13, 14. That was marrying age at that point in time. The families would get together and hash out a dowry and a contract. It was almost like a business proposition. And at that point, Mary became his wife, even though she remained with her parents for another year or two. There was a couple reasons for that. Number one, a 12-year-old girl is pretty young. They even understood that. Let her grow a little bit, mature just a little bit. And the second reason was because if that girl had had physical relationships with anybody, a year or two would bring it to light. And that's exactly what happened. During this waiting period, Mary is shown to be pregnant. Scandalous. She was found to be pregnant. This is before they came together, before Mary and Joseph were legally bound, because what would happen was at the end of this betrothal period, even though she was considered his wife, the groom and his friends would go and make a grand entrance at the bride's house. They would usher her back to his house. They would have this wedding and feast and the festivities. And the marriage would be consummated like normal. But she was found to be pregnant. They were not yet officially moved in together. They had not been joined as a couple. And Matthew includes something here for the reader. We get cued onto something before Joseph in the story is told. Even though we're reading this in hindsight 2,000 years ago, as a reader we go, the conception was through the Holy Spirit. Joseph knew it wasn't him. This is a very unique conception that Mary is found to be pregnant. At this point in the story, Joseph doesn't know. Verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, he's legally her husband. The contract has been signed. He's been waiting for her. He was faithful to the law. Joseph was an upright man. He was a Jewish follower of the Torah. He followed it. Remember the rich man who came to Jesus and he said, I have done all of these things and followed the law and all that. And Jesus says, you're really close, but one thing you need to do. Joseph was that same kind of man. He was upright. He had followed the law because he understood back, and when you read the early Old Testament in the Torah, a woman who was found to be unfaithful to her husband was put to death. She was stoned. At the very least, by the first century, she would be put out to public disgrace, embarrassment, gossip, the court of public opinion. Shame, outrage. And yet he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. He was going to end the marriage. He was going to end this contract. This was unacceptable. But he was not a vengeful man. He was not a vindictive man. The other night I watched the new police show. And there was a call for a domestic dispute. So these two county sheriffs arrive, and they're a husband and wife having this really loud outside brouhaha over a car. And what we find out in the dialogue is that they are recently in the process of getting divorced. He has a mint muscle car Mustang. Gary, you lit up on that. He's got this beautiful convertible Mustang. And she wanted it in the divorce process because it was valuable to him and she wanted to hurt him. And she gives the police the copy of the divorce order and they go, give me the keys. The guy reluctantly gives them the keys. He says, now the other set. And he reaches in his pocket and he gives it there. And it goes on right there. But it's, you see, that's how the world handles things. You see divorced people. Every once in a while, I see two cars pull in here, and a kid get out of one and get in the other, and they both drive off. And you know, it's a divorce thing. It's a weekend custody thing. That happens all over. It happens here. I've seen it happen. Probably, Brian, you've seen it at Family Fair. They do it in a public place. That's how the world acts. That's not the way Joseph was wired. He's going to end the marriage, but he's going to do it quietly. But you got to guess that Joseph is brokenhearted. This is not how he envisioned the story was going to go. In verses 20 and 21, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. You can envision Joseph finding this and going home. And he's all over the board on his emotions. But he's wise enough to know that you don't make a decision at night. What do they tell you? Any big decision to do what? Sleep on it, right? Because you look at it different in the morning. How many of you have thought about something and thought, this is what I'm going to do? You wake up the next morning and think, am I crazy? What was I thinking? Sleep on it. Joseph is going to sleep on this. He goes to bed. Surprising, he didn't even get to sleep. You could see him tossing and turning on his bed. And it says, but an angel of the Lord came to him in a dream. And the angel said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home to be your wife. Matthew keys in here very intentionally on the connection with Joseph as a son of David. That's why he's going to go back a little bit later. Next week we're going to trace that back to the town of Bethlehem, right? The city of David. That's where his ancestry was. That's where he had to go to pay his taxes. Joseph, son of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary home to be your wife. Why would he be afraid? What are the neighbors going to say? How are you hiding that baby bump? She hasn't even lived with you yet. What's happening here? This is scandalous. You don't think gossip's happened in the first century like it happens today? The only difference is it isn't on social media. They couldn't take pictures of it and post it on Facebook. You can imagine how Joseph felt. And the angel says, you are not going to do what you're naturally inclined to do. He says, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is an aha moment. The reader goes, well, I knew that. They told me that two verses ahead of time. I knew that was from the Holy Spirit. Mary's off the hook here, but Joseph didn't know until this moment in time in the dream. And he gets the aha. And his faith in her is restored because she is being a faithful servant of the Lord. We're going to look at that next week with the family. Joseph is just catching up. This is a revelation, a good revelation, but a hard revelation. And now the prophecy expands because the angel is going to tell Joseph something more that he doesn't know. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. There it is again. He's going to save his people from their sins. They knew that from the get-go. You wonder how many people they told about this. People in their family. You know, Dad, I'm going to take Mary. I'm going to go through with this. Because the angel came and gave me a dream. And you can see your dad thinking, are you crazy? You had a dream about this? An angel? Angels haven't been around talking to anybody in 400 years. And it's going to happen to you, Joe of Nazareth. Why you? How many would understand it? But Joseph was clearly moved. Says he was a righteous man and he did the right thing. He changed the course of his decision. He's no longer going to divorce her quietly. He is becoming a faithful servant of the Lord as well. He's a man of character. And he is given a huge honor because he is going to raise the Son of God as his adopted son. Matthew tells us at the beginning, Jesus the Messiah, conceived through the Holy Spirit, and the whole story is laying out before him. In verse 22 and 23, Matthew again gives us a little insight. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, parentheses, which means God with us. Last week, we briefly talked about Isaiah. If you watched it, you know that. If you haven't, you need got an assignment now. Isaiah 7:14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah is speaking to a Jewish audience here. They knew what Emmanuel meant. But because Matthew was writing for people who likely were not all Jewish like us, he puts in parenthesis, Emmanuel means what? God with us. God with us. This is not a Greek myth. This is not Zeus, the thunder god, the lightning god, coming down and making an appearance as a human and flashing back up away. This is the Son of God who is going to come and live as a human being in the same kind of body we have for 33 years. The same life cycle. He was going to be born. He was going to be an infant, and then a baby, and then a toddler, then a child, then a youth, and a teen, and an adult. He was going to go through all of that. For that period of time, this is unheard of in any type of religion. Which means God with us. Our God loves us so much that he sent his one and only son. Started to quote John 3:16. Do you know the rest of it? Why? That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? Because he came to die for our sins. And all this happened several hundred years in the past when Isaiah predicted it in the 8th century, in the 700s. And it happened exactly the way God told him. In 24 and 25, we learn the rest of the story. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. He was obedient, just like Mary was. There's no wavering, there's no unbelief. If you read on in the passage that Tracy read us this morning about the angel coming to Zechariah, you realize that Zechariah goes to the angel, how do I know I can believe you? How do you know I can trust you? And the angel says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Took him down a peg and he said, because of this, you're not going to be able to speak until this son is born. And Zechariah is mute, not Joseph. Joseph is a man of character. And he obeys the angelic messenger. And he took Mary home as his wife. This must have been really stunning to the people around. They had figured out Mary was pregnant. And Joseph's going through with it. What it doesn't tell us here is what kind of a marriage it was. In The Chosen, we had the wedding in Cana where Jesus turns water to wine. And those weddings would last 7 to 10 days. And people would travel, relatives and friends, and they'd have this joyous party. And you see, even Jesus was dancing. You go, Jesus danced? Ooh. You have these wonderful things happening. You wonder if that was the kind of wedding they had. More than likely not. It was probably pretty quiet. Joseph went and he got Mary and he took her back to his house. Because the whole thing was peculiar. It was out of the ordinary. He brings Mary home. And then Matthew gives us an insight that some find really disturbing. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. Some believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she remained that way, that Joseph and Mary had a marriage without any sexual intimacy. Matthew doesn't say that. Matthew says they waited until the son was born to have no question on the parentage. But later on in the gospel, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all talk about the brothers of Jesus. They would be his half-brothers through Mary. This time the father was Joseph. James is one of them. He became the leader of the Jerusalem church. Jude, who wrote a short epistle right at the very end. And this is a real warning here that we cannot allow church tradition to supersede the Word of God. If I stand up here and tell you something that the Word of God does not say, you better call me on it. And it's the same with any pastor or priest or whoever else. It is the Word of God first. That's why Martin Luther, when he started the Reformation, one of his premises was sola scriptura, scripture alone. Matthew said they did not have normal relationships until after the child was born. And it closes the passage, and he, Joseph, gave him the name Jesus. Again, the Chosen does a pretty good job. They do a flashback, and they have Zechariah, and he can't speak. And he's writing on a board. I don't know if they had little chalkboards like that. That was probably the easiest way to do it. And he cannot speak. And they get to the naming ceremony of John. And they ask Elizabeth, what's this baby's name? And they said, John. They said, he has no ancestors, no relatives named John. So in the middle of it, Zechariah is writing, his name is going to be John. He gets his voice back and he goes into this wonderful prophetic speech, the soliloquy. Because it was the father's prerogative to name the baby, and the angel had told Joseph, you are to name this child Jesus. Because he's going to save his people. His people. Jews and Gentiles alike, his people, our believers, those who God starts to work in their lives. Jesus the Messiah. Matthew told us at the beginning. Joseph affirmed it at the end of the passage. So we close and reflect this morning. This is a week of the angels. And some people have become so enamored of angels that they have a whole segment of their worship towards angels. Angelology. This is these amazing beings. Twice in the book of Revelation, when we studied through it a year and a half, 2 years ago, John is so overcome by the words and the visions that the angel shows him that he falls down to worship. And the angel goes, no, no, get on your feet. You only worship God. In Hebrews chapter 1, there's a little dissertation that the writer of Hebrews did to make sure that the Christians did not fall into that. He says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father, or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, what are we talking about here? He says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. Are not all angels ministering spirits to serve those who will inherit salvation? Who inherits salvation? It is those who God starts to work in their life. It's us who believe in Christ. Angels are here to minister to us. We are not to worship them. Because in the throne room of heaven, this future vision that John had in Revelation chapter 5. They're standing around the throne. And he says there's 10,000 times 10,000 angels, all in worship to the one on the throne and the Lamb. There is only one Son. Worship Him. Recognize that He is Messiah. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, amazingly powerful revelations and fulfillments. We can just read them and say, yeah, I've heard that story before. Or we can dig in and allow your Spirit to quicken our hearts and go, this is amazing. I just pray that Advent of 2025 is special to us. That Messiah makes a difference in our lives for the rest of our lives. Lord, in your name we pray. Amen.